Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. We are going to finish it off this Sunday and spend some time in Hebrews chapter 13, last chapter of the book of Hebrews. And then we will, at the end, since it talks today about entertaining angels unawares, as you will see on the handout here, we'll talk a little bit about angels. And Pastor Graham has a new book coming out on angels, and I can't wait for it to come out. But some of you, if you say, well, I'd like to read about it now, I brought 25 copies of my book, Spiritual Warfare. So if you don't have a copy of it at the end, you get a free book. Is that a pretty good deal? So nothing else, coming to this class is certainly worth your time. And I know some of you had to brave the polar vortex today. Is it a little cold? You look outside, it looks like spring's coming until you go outside and you realize how cold it is. It's kind of cold in here, too. So should I end early? Everybody's looking like they're freezing here. But we'll do our best to try to make our way through it. But we're in the book of Hebrews today, and every once in a while, like I said, I'll have to turn around to look at some of this. But a lot of this has to do with sacrifice, and that is, are our sacrifices acceptable to the Lord? And when you look at the New Testament, this was certainly in the mind of the writer. We think perhaps written by Luke or Paul or whoever it might have been, who is the writer of Hebrews, thinking of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that story? You know, they pretended to give all their money to the church, but he actually pocketed some. And that was enough for God to strike them down. And I heard one speaker a while back say that if God dealt with Christians in the 21st century the way he dealt with Christians in the first century, virtually every church would have a morgue in it. So, you know, this is something to think about. But nevertheless, this chapter talks about some of the sacrifices God is calling for us to be involved with. And so we're going to look, first of all, at the first section here of Hebrews 13. So turn with that to me. And we'll go to starting with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. And so here we have a very interesting focus on a number of questions that we might have. And in a sense, the author is asking, what is the right response to? And the first one is, what is the right response to believers with special needs? And there are certainly some things we can talk about here. The idea of brotherly love. And it really suggests that perhaps the reason he is writing this is because some have neglected it. In Hebrews 10, it talked about, let's not neglect the gathering together. So apparently there were some individuals that actually had neglected gathering together in the church body, in the body of Christ. And here, there seems to be some who have neglected to actually show brotherly love to some of the others. And certainly one of the practical demonstrations of love certainly was meeting the needs of workers that were on the move. Now, you have to understand the context there. There weren't hotels and there weren't motels in the ancient Near East. There were a few inns. We, of course, recognize when we talk about the Christmas story that there was no room for them in what? In the inn. And so there are some of those, but oftentimes those were places of danger. Those were places of immorality. And so there weren't a lot of great facilities out there. And so one of the ways in which indeed you could show brotherly love, especially for your fellow believers, is that when a believer would come into town, you would show hospitality to them. You would have them into your home. And so certainly the application today is we do have hotels and everything, but still, you know, the gift of hospitality was one of those ways in which we would show a right response. And the implication of all of this was the case. And again, we can even see how important it was when Paul is writing to Timothy and establishing the qualifications for an elder or a deacon. Just had our vote today for those in leadership and for our budget. One of those qualifications in the second verse was that you would show hospitality. And the context of that was is that you were reaching out to fellow believers. And so as they were establishing what it meant to be actually an elder, a deacon, or a leader in the church, hospitality was one of those. And then you see that the writer says, you know, in a sense, you should show hospitality because it is possible that you might have entertained angels unaware. And I'm going to come back to this because there are some that have suggested that maybe we still have angels around us in this day. I know Pastor Graham, I've heard a little bit about what's going to be in that book, and I'm going to interview him on radio. We'll talk about that as well, and we're going to get into that in a little more detail. But I think the obvious implication of this is looking back to Genesis 18 and 19, and that's where, as we read in Genesis, and you might look that up this week in your quiet times, a fun little story. He entertains these strangers, and it turns out that they are angels. Is it possible that sometimes unknowingly we have done so as well? And I was telling a friend just the other day about an individual that lost her mother, was killed in an accident, and there was an individual that came and helped and everything, and then all of a sudden wasn't around anymore. Nobody in the neighborhood ever seen him. The police officer said, I never saw anybody with you. So some saw this individual and some did not. And we have all sorts of those stories of, are they angels or were they just strangers that appeared and disappeared? We don't know. But nevertheless, the implication here is you should treat needy guests with hospitality. Because you just never know. They might be an angel, but nevertheless, that's our responsibility. So again, it talks about this. And then we see in verse 3, it changes the focus from being hospitable to individuals that might actually be traveling to those individuals who are in prison. Now, this is a great verse, certainly, to emphasize the prison ministry that we have here at Prestonwood. But it's also, I think, illustrative of the fact that there were individuals who were persecuted for their faith. And I'm so grateful today that Pastor Graham mentioned that pastor in New Orleans, because we've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks on Point of View. And it was actually the first time I heard about it, Kelly Shackelford said, well, you know, that's one of the network churches of Prestonwood. I said, oh, I didn't know that. So as you may know the story, this is a church in New Orleans, and they actually have had the pastor, they came in and fingerprinted the pastor, want to put the pastor in jail because the church is too noisy. Now, again, this is in a town where you have Mardi Gras. This is as a matter of fact, there's all sorts of exemptions, you know. If an individual is doing demolition, well, that's exempted and all sorts of other things. But somehow the church is put on notice because it might be too noisy. Fortunately, we don't have any neighbors near here, so it wouldn't be such a problem. But you can imagine if you have a small church and there's a home nearby, that is an illustration. But that level of persecution pales in comparison to the persecution of those who were facing, because indeed there were those who went into prison. And we'll see as we finish chapter 13, it's also being announced by the writer of Hebrews that Timothy has now been released from prison. And I thought one obvious implication of this would be to look at this issue of persecuted Christians around the world. Maybe a little bit difficult to see here, but I hope you can kind of catch it, because I think we should always be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison. And this comes from our friends at Open Doors. You can go to opendoors.org to find out more. But here you have, and this isn't this so sad, 322 Christians are killed for their faith every single month. A lot of these are in Muslim countries, but not exclusively, also in North Korea, which has been in the news this week, supposedly exploded a hydrogen bomb, although some people think maybe it was just an atomic bomb. But nevertheless, 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed. Again, many of these are in Muslim countries, a few in communist countries, but mostly in Muslim countries. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians. And again, this comes from friends at Open Doors. So if nothing else, even if we cannot visit some of these believers in prison, we certainly can pray for those in Iran, for example, that are in prison, in North Korea and other places. And just as a reminder of what what indeed we can be doing as we talk about those individuals who have special needs, whether they're traveling, whether they are in prison, whether they are dealing with a variety of other issues. And so then we move on to verses 4 through 6, turning from what's a right response to those with need to what's a right response to the family. And we can see here in verse 4 the idea that we should hold marriage in high honor. And the other applications I'm going to bring us in just a few minutes is the need for us to hold marriage in high honor at a time when marriage has been completely redefined this last year. And I think it's interesting to realize why the writer wrote this. I found this out in the commentaries. I sort of knew how the Gentile marriages were obviously immoral. But I only this week in my study did I realize how many of the Jewish marriages were also fairly immoral as well. You may have heard, for example, that in one particular school of Judaism, if a woman, the wife, just burns a bagel, that's enough for a divorce. So you think we had no-fault divorce here in the last decade or two. No, you had kind of no-fault divorce as well. People being able to get divorced for any reason or no reason at all. And it was characterized by this. And so again, this was one of the ways in which I think Christians showed how truthful the gospel was, because they were living lives very different than the world. And up until fairly recently, that was a very compelling argument. For those of you that ever were involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, you know, there was one book that all of us use, the Four Spiritual Laws. And when I had Rafael Cruz on my program this week, he talked about how he read that, and that's how he became a Christian. Rafael Cruz is the father of Ted Cruz. But there was another book that we used to use, and it was called Jesus and the Intellectual. It was written by Bill Bright. And early on in the book, he talked about one of the compelling arguments for the truthfulness of the gospel is that Christian marriages rarely end in divorce. Christian marriages rarely have the kind of difficulties that non-Christian marriages do. Well, as the divorce rate changed, we don't see that as much, but certainly that was a very powerful argument to the pagans. You know, they love individuals. They're willing to go into places where people are sick and minister to the sick. Their marriages are stable. Their families are strong. And so there was something that was very attractive about Christianity. And so again, we can see that there are two principles here that the writer focuses on. The first is that marriage is to be honored. It's of a divine origin. And in a world today where we oftentimes have marriage is not a commitment, but it's a social contract. Your marriage lasts as long as love shall last. But as long as the love is there, it's in existence. But when love leaves, an individual leaves. And so again, that I think is an illustration of how different a biblical view of marriage is from the world's view of marriage. And then also, second of all, makes the idea that those who are married must actually maintain moral purity. So those are just a couple of ideas. It also goes on to then suggest that another threat to marriage and another threat to the Christian life is materialism. And so here we can see again in this particular verse to renounce the love of money. I had a guest on my show recently, and his book was really good, but the introduction to the book, the foreword to the book, came by Ron Blue, who actually deals with financial issues. And Ron Blue said that one time when he traveled to Africa, he was with one of the leaders, the Christian leaders in Africa, and he said, "What is the greatest limitation, what is the greatest obstacle, what is the greatest challenge to Christianity in Africa?" And he was expecting, like, well, tribalism or communication or whatever it might be. And without a second's thought, the leader said, "Materialism." He said, "That's kind of the last thing I would have thought of. Materialism is a North American problem." No, it's a problem of the human heart. And here we see again that the writer is saying, number one, that we should renounce the love of money. And second, learn to be content with what you have. And I put up a verse up there. You might look at this for your quiet time this week. Deuteronomy 31, I found this in my study, which also talks about the fact that we should be happy and content with what God has provided to us. You know, when we talk about content, we usually think of, for example, in 1 Timothy, it talks about contentment with godliness, or Philippians, "I've learned to be content." But you even have this idea of content in the Old Testament. I love that idea that I've learned to be content. That suggests that contentment is not the default value. Have you ever sensed that maybe there is a lot of discontent in our society? Just stand by the checkout counter, especially where there's some candy, when a mother is coming through with her children. And what do you see? A fair amount of discontent. Of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, you know. And there's a lack of contentment on a lot of our part. And I think even Hollywood and certainly Madison Avenue and others even breed some of this discontent as well. But another threat, in addition to materialism to marriage, is anxiety. And so here we see now the writer quotes from, this is Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And again, this is the idea that we can banish any kind of fear. The Lord is a rock. The Lord is certainly our fortress. The Lord is our helper. You know, boy, that would be a great song for them to develop for us here in May as well. And I thought it's interesting because it says here, God is our helper. That's the first time we see this concept of God being our helper. We see him as our king. We see him as our creator. But he's also our helper. And earlier in Hebrews 2, we saw that the verb form of that, God is helping. So God is our helper. Jesus is our helper. I think that is helpful to understand that as well. And then finally, we have to ask, what is the right response to those in the fellowship of the church? And that is the idea that we should really imitate those spiritual leaders who have come before us. The way this is written, it seems to imply talking about individuals who were leaders in the church who are now dead. Either they are older and died of natural causes, or the implication, especially we get from 1st and 2nd Peter, is that some of them were martyred. And so it says that if you really want to understand what the right response to the church is go back and think of some of those leaders that were there before who are no longer there. Now, it's quite possible that some people believe, of course, that Hebrews was written by Paul, but there are others that believe that Hebrews was written much later, which could mean then that could be referring to Paul and Peter, because we know Peter and Paul were killed during the Neronian persecution, and many people believe that Hebrews was written by Luke, who was, in a sense, maybe looking back to some of the great leaders, maybe James, maybe Peter, maybe Paul. But if not, they were certainly looking back to what Stephen, for sure, and many of the other leaders of the church. And so again, we see that this is referring time and time again to the leaders and helps us understand a little bit more about that. And seems to be implying that it is related to those individuals who served within the church and certainly aren't here any longer. Natural implication for us is to recognize, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, look, you know, we've had various leaders that no longer around. You can think of people like Adrian Rogers and others that have been great leaders in the church that are no longer there. And certainly we are to reflect upon their words, upon their deeds, and continue on. Remember last time we talked about this great cloud of witnesses? That's why I think it also is referring to those who died, because it talks about those great cloud of witnesses. Those, they made it to the finish line. They finished well. They were successful. By implication, so can you. And so those are certainly some things that we can talk about. Even though they died, then of course we have this famous phrase, Jesus is the same what? Yesterday, today, and forever. And he is, of course, our great high priest. We saw that in Hebrews 4. We see it again in Hebrews 7. And by contrast, we should not be led away by strange teachings or rituals or by ceremonial foods. Here's the issue. Most of the audience of the book of Hebrews were those who were Jewish believers who had now become Christians. Now, there's nothing wrong with them following the kosher diet, as long as, you know, because that probably is a pretty healthy diet, frankly. But the point was, is that they began to think the food would save them. There's the problem, right? And so I gave you a reference here. You might look that up later. It's one that I never really caught until I was doing some of the study here, where Paul says, food does not bring us closer to God. Matter of fact, in some buffets, I think food can bring us further away from God, but that's a different story, right? You know, we love to eat food, you know, and gluttony could actually be a sin. But here, there was this idea that if you eat just the right kinds of foods, I mean, this is kind of vegetarian on steroids, you know, eating just these kinds of things makes you more spiritual. And what he is simply doing is attacking that very unbiblical idea. So then finally, we have, what is the right response from the church? I won't read all of this, but it seems to me that how do we relate to God and the church? Let's start with verse 10 and begin our look at the final part of this particular chapter. It says, verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for the sin are burned outside the camp." So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in things, to urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I might be restored to you the sooner. This is a really difficult passage, and I remember years ago when I actually went to Criswell College to hear one of these speakers, and he was a graduate of Yale Divinity School, and you got to watch out those people that go to Yale, first of all, right off the bat. But nevertheless, he went to Yale Divinity School, and he was actually preaching on this section, and at the end I go, I must have been sitting down because most of that went right over my head. And it's a little confusing, but let me see if I can try to sort some of this out for those of us that may be a little more simple-minded about this. And the question is, what is the right response to God? It's certainly using this symbolism of being inside the gate and outside the gate. And it really, in a sense, is drawing from a lot in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices. And then talking about those who have a special altar, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And so in some respects, it's trying to get into this idea that the priest would burn up the sacrifice, but then you'd say, well, how would they eat? Well, they went outside the gate, or they went outside the tabernacle or the temple, where then they burn some as well. And so the idea is that sometimes you have to go outside the gate, and when you are, you're going outside of what is holy. I think the implication here was, and I could be wrong because it's a lot of symbolism here, is that he was concerned that some of the Jews who became Christians wanted to come back and try to be part of the Jewish community. Now, the moment you were a Jew and you left Christianity, what happens? You were disenfranchised. It was a difficult situation. Your family disowned you, but also if you stayed in Jerusalem or other places where there was a very significant Jewish congregation, you had a problem because nobody would do business with you. It got really difficult. And so the idea is, well, maybe I'll just kind of sneak back and be a closet Christian but live in the Jewish community. And what he's saying is, no, you need to go outside the gate and suffer, if you will, some of the reproach that comes from that. And a lot of this had to do with the fact that they, as it says here, had Jesus was actually crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And we see this as we looked at John 19. Well, for those of you that have gone to Israel, or those of you that want to go to Israel, this becomes a really big issue. Because if you can see this, what we have here, and I think I do have a pointer here, but the pointer is kind of hard to see, but maybe you know, you can't see it that well. Look at the bottom here, and that is Traditionally, the place where many people thought Golgotha was in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you actually walk down the Via Dolorosa, it ends there at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There is some rock, and people will actually crawl in and touch that. That's supposed to be where Jesus was crucified. And there's a lot of Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox kinds of stuff that surrounded it. There's a platform where supposedly Jesus was prepared, and people will actually bow down before it. And that's where a lot of Protestants, a lot of us go, I'm not even sure I want to go in there, because it's just full of all the things that many people reject. But the argument was, is that it belonged, that's where it took place, the crucifixion. The problem with it is, if you can see these lines, you might be able to see that white line, but you can probably see it if you go online to see what we have made available. The old wall that was built actually by the Crusaders showed that that was inside the gate. So that's why a lot of people said, no, this couldn't possibly be where Jesus was crucified, because after all, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is inside the wall of Jerusalem, which you find today when you visit there. Well, now that people have done archaeological investigations, recognize the old wall was actually where that green part is. But that caused other people to say, you know, maybe the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the picture here on the right hand, on the lower left, wasn't that. And this is where another individual found the Garden Tomb. And that right there is looking a whole lot more like it. As a matter of fact, if you've ever seen pictures of that, if the light hits it just right, it looks like a skull. And so a lot of people think that's the case. So anyway, if you ever go to Israel, there's a real debate about whether or not Jesus was crucified where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is or the Garden Tomb. And I've always taken people to both so they can look at it and see what it is. And if nothing else, gives you a little bit of an idea. But it gets back to this whole idea of Jesus actually crucified outside the gate. And the concept that the author is using here is sometimes we have to be outside the gate. Sometimes we have to be outside the establishment. Sometimes we have to be outside of the mainstream church. Sometimes we have to be outside of the culture, and we have to live biblically, even though we might suffer some kind of reproach. Well, then he urges them to go outside of the camp of Judaism to reject all these rituals of Judaism and to cling to Jesus. And then he adds two features for that as well. The first is that we are live for the future, not for the present. And it says, seek the city to come. They're recognizing, looking for the new heavens and the new earth. And then second of all, they're to enjoy togetherness. We're to participate in and build up the body of Christ. And we should also present ourselves as a sacrifice of praise to God. If you're taking some notes, you might put down, Romans 12, 1 and 2. That is that we are living sacrifices. We are to present ourselves as a sacrifice. Now, the problem with those living sacrifices is they can crawl on the altar, and they crawl back off of the altar, can't they? So sometimes that's the problem. You know, sometimes we're a sacrifice, sometimes we're not. But again, the implication of all this is that we can praise God in any circumstance. And I love the praise that we have here. But you know what? Praise and worship doesn't just happen inside the sanctuary. We should be praising God every day, in every circumstance, no matter what we find ourselves in as well. Then we come to verse 17. What is the right response now to the church leaders? We've already looked at how do we relate to those who were in leadership and have died. Now it says we should also obey those in authority. Not only are we to obey those in authority in Romans 13 that are in government, but we're also to obey those in authority that are in church authority, those in spiritual authority over us. And so again, we see that this is a proper response to those present leaders. And then finally, what is the right response to one another? And here he requests prayer for himself and for those. And it's possible that he may have even been criticized for something that had been said, or maybe some kind of gossip had started up here. And then really kind of ends with this theologically packed benediction. And we'll look at this real quickly. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." And here, first of all, the writer identifies God as the God of peace and also refers to Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. One of the many passages where we think of Jesus as our great shepherd. And then he prays that God would bring out the full potential of each believer and prayed that God would provide the readers with everything good that they would do according to God's will and that that would be pleasing to God's sight. And then finally, ends with two comments about the entire letter. First, this idea of a word of exhortation. And second, with a brief letter covering all the issues and, in a sense, saying that this should be read. As many people have said that if you read at a kind of a normal rate, you can read the entire book of Hebrews as a letter in less than an hour. Now, some of you that speed read, you can do it even faster. Even if you're really slow, you can actually go through this. And this was intended to be read in the churches and read by individuals. And this may have been, until the Bible came together, one of the only documents they had about spiritual guidance. And at the end, then, it reminds us that Timothy, who had been in prison, has been released, which is, I think, just a great celebration that whether in prison or out of prison, the gospel continues. And so the great enthusiasm of that. So we have made our way through the book of Hebrews, but I thought we might take just two real quick application points before we end this morning. And the first has to do with the issue of angels. You know, I love this little sign here. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for in doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing. And angels are going to be a topic I know we're going to be hearing about as soon as Pastor Graham's book comes out. I'll make copies of my book available, certainly. But let's talk about angels for just a minute, because they are a topic that certainly deserves a book of its own. Billy Graham wrote a book about angels. Pastor Graham has another book coming out on angels. They're mentioned 108 times in the Old Testament, 165 times in the New Testament. The word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which means what? Messenger. These are messengers of God. And even the corresponding Hebrew word for angel also mentions this as well. Let me see if I can answer a couple of questions that people always have about angels. First of all, were angels created? Yes, angels were created. As a matter of fact, the Bible clearly teaches that angels did not always exist. And again, these are in the notes there. You can see this in Nehemiah chapter 9. Psalm 148 implies that they were actually created as well. It teaches, of course, in 1 Colossians that God is the creator of all things, and so he has no doubt created angels. And the implication in John 1 is that angels came into being at some time. So were they created? Yes. When were they created? Well, we don't have that answer. Maybe Pastor Graham has it, I don't. But nevertheless, the Bible says that they were created, but there are some hints as to maybe when angels were created. One of those we see in Genesis 1, some people say that maybe they were created with the creation of the heavens. There's a good reason for that, because in Job 38, when God is speaking to Job and said, "Were you there at the creation of the world?" He says that the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth. The sons of God are oftentimes used as a phrase to illustrate angels, so many people think that it is possible that angels have existed since the foundation of the earth, but they could have existed before the creation of the earth, but that's at least one possibility. People always want to know, how many angels? Again, that's a little tough. It doesn't give us an exact number, but it tends to indicate that there are a lot of angels out there. For example, we just saw last time in Hebrews 12 that it talked about angels, talking about an innumerable company of angels. We saw that last week. David, in one of the Psalms, says that there are thousands upon thousands of angels. So that certainly gets the number a little bit higher. Then you have, actually, in Exodus, it says that when the law was given in Mount Sinai, 10,000 angels came down. And if that's not enough, in the book of Revelation, it says that there were 10,000 times 10,000. Now, that's sort of a poetic idea, but if my math is right, 10,000 times 10,000, that's like 100 million. So, you know, certainly that's the case. And in a minute, we're going to talk about, are there guardian angels? Well, just think about that. If everybody has a guardian angel, Now, and they may have more than one guardian angel. You know, some of our young children need their very own guardian angel. Okay, we're with you on that. Okay. And others, maybe they could split the time. Okay, so if that's the case, then there are billions of people in the world. There's 300 million Americans. So you can see, well, if angels match up with human beings, then there's even more than that. But nevertheless, that gives us a little bit of idea. Can we see angels? And I think the answer is yes, because Abraham saw angels, and there are other times when they've seen angels. They are described as ministering spirits, and so a spirit should be mostly invisible to human beings. But we also see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that angels do sometimes take human forms. And some suggested actually that the reason we don't see angels is that if we did see angels, we might be tempted to worship them. And if you don't think so, you know, Suzanne has great angel collections. But sometimes to see some of these angels, you go into some of these New Age stores, and I'm like, you know, they've gotten into the worship of angels in ways that are a real bit disturbing. And question, can we see angels? Well, there are all sorts of books out, and there are YouTube videos out of things where people think they've seen angels. This one right here. You might say, well, that's just probably a person walking by. On the top of water in that white robe? Maybe, but or maybe that's just a problem with the camera. You know, maybe, but, you know, there are, you know, a number of times when people have said they've seen angels. There's some supposed photographs and videos, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Maybe they're good angels, maybe they're fallen angels. I don't want to get into all of that, but you can certainly see that that's at least a possibility. And, of course, the scriptures are very clear that we are not to worship angels. Matter of fact, even at one point in Galatians, Paul says that even if an angel were to give you something that's contrary to scripture, and there are whole religions that have been based upon some angelic contact, I think it's a contact with a fallen angel, a demon, but nevertheless. And again, when angels appear, they have a blinding brilliance. For example, when John saw an angel in the book of Revelation, he said his face was like the sun. What happened when Moses saw the hindmost parts of God? His face shone with the Shekinah glory. So obviously it would be, I think, very disturbing for us to actually see an angel. We see them as nice and cute and having little, you know, but if an angel appeared right now, we'd kind of go, you know, we'd be on our faces, right? That's kind of what happens when angels display themselves, which imagine what it would be like if we actually saw God himself. Okay, another question people always ask, do angels have wings? And I think the answer is, well, some angels do have wings. This is why we believe that, because in the book of Isaiah, we see that the seraphim and cherubim do have wings. Because as, again, Isaiah is taken into the third heaven, and he sees God in his glory, and he sees the angels, he sees that the seraphim have three pairs of wings, two for each face, two for their feet, two for flying. The cherubim have four wings. We see that in Exodus 25. We see that in Ezekiel. So certainly some angels have wings. Do all of them? Well, we don't know. Do angels fly? Well, yes, again, Isaiah tells them that they are flying. Now, they don't need the wings to fly. They are creatures that can move in space through time, perhaps even as well. John says that he saw an angel flying in the mid-heaven, so we see that as well. Gabriel, at one point, was able to fly swiftly when he came to Daniel. So there is this idea of flying that angels can do as well. And we know a little bit about the rank of angels. We don't know the names of very many of the angels, but we know a few. Certainly the archangel, the previous archangel, what was his name? Lucifer, okay? But the current archangel is Michael. We also know that there is Gabriel. And as I said, we know the seraphim and the cherubim. And some fascinating things about angels. How powerful are the angels? Well, Paul uses a description when he talks about angels. In 2 Thessalonians, he says that they are mighty angels, but that Greek word mighty is dynamos, from which we get the word what? Dynamite. So it's really emphasizing how powerful these angels might be. 2 Peter talks about angels who are greater in might and power than we are. You don't want to get into a fight with an angel. I think Jacob learned that as well. But anyway, that's another whole story. And then, of course, it also says that these angels execute his judgments. This is the way in which God is not only a messenger to us, but also sometimes his judgment comes through the angels. He commands his angels also to guard us. And we're going to come back to this idea of guardian angels in just a minute. And in the last days, it even says that the angels will gather the unrighteous. So these are pretty powerful individuals as well. Let's be praying for whatever that is right now, obviously. And that brings us to the question that almost everybody asks. If you get talking about angels, the first question, the hands goes up, so I'll answer it right now. What about guardian angels? Well, some of us had children, toddlers, that definitely needed a full-time guardian angel. Are you with me on this? You know, some needed more than others, you know, and I know a few even in this room that probably had their very own guardian angel, kept them from all sorts of danger, okay? But, you know, is that a biblical? The Bible doesn't really say it, but doesn't really contradict it either. And so let's look at some of the evidence that some have come up with from the Bible about guardian angels. And the first of these you see in the book of Exodus, because there is a claim that indeed God would send an angel to guard you. So whether you want to call that a guardian angel, there were times when angels are guarding you. We just looked at a minute of all the angels are guarding the righteous. You see in Psalm 91, he will give you his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. So there's some ideas of angels doing some kind of guarding, perhaps. And then we have, of course, the idea that some angels protect nations. Michael was assigned to the nation of Israel, according to the book of Daniel. So, is there a guardian angel? Possibly. In the New Testament, we have a few, and these are the ones that are oftentimes used, sometimes by Catholic theologians and others. Matthew 18, it says, "Do not despise little ones. Their angels in heaven continually see the face of God." Doesn't necessarily argue for it, but again, that's oftentimes used. Or then, of course, one that we just looked at a couple of weeks ago in the book of Hebrews, that ministering spirits for those inherit salvation. So again, there's this idea that there are angels that guard us. Whether we have our own individual guardian angel, Scripture does not say. But is it possible that there are guardian angels? I think it's at least a possibility. And hopefully that answers a few of the questions that maybe you've had about angels. If not, I'll again make copies of my book available to you after the message this morning. And let's talk about the second idea. And that is, we see that the writer of Hebrews said that marriage should be held in high honor. This year, Pastor Graham said, you know, we really need to be bold, you know, at a time when marriage has been redefined, it certainly is important for us to come back to this passage as well. And we can recognize even individuals who are not Christians in very significant research studies have found some very interesting things. And that is, first of all, that we are seeing a decline in marriage, and I put some of those up there, because marriage is no longer held in as high esteem. Sometimes now, traditional marriage, which was the majority, is now becoming the minority because of increase in cohabitation, increase in unwed births, increase in divorce, a decrease in even couples wanting to get married. But the reality is that if we look at this from a biblical point of view, marriage is really something that we should uphold. That a biblical perspective on marriage is one man and one woman. And that as a result, because of that, this helps in the nurture of children. I put down Ephesians 6. Certainly recognize that sex is within marriage, again, Ephesians 5, I should say. Then also to flee sexual morality, and then also some other passages dealing with family as well. And the good news is what we're finding is that all sorts of research is coming out talking about how, really, the biblical view of marriage is the right one. Present research, for example, is published. You can see this in the Heritage Foundation. You can see it in Family Research Council. You can see it in the Marriage Project that has been done by Barbara Dayfoe Whitehead and David Popino at Rutgers University, and all sorts of studies. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of refereed studies all conclude this. And that is, first of all, married people are happier, healthier, and better off. That's the subtitle of the book called The Case for Marriage, which pulls all that together. And if you ever wanted to read some of that or make a case for traditional traditional marriage. This is just full of facts and figures showing again that God's idea of marriage is very good. Traditional marriages oftentimes have better incomes, lower social costs. Traditional marriages, of course, also have positive effects on children. And so there are just all sorts of things that we should do in the year of 2016 to defend marriage. And again, we see that Hebrews reminds us to hold marriage in high esteem. Also, it seems to me that churches and Christian ministries should do all they can to strengthen marriages. Again, let me hold up our relentless love. This is one where you can actually hear Dr. David McKinley. Don't you love Dr. McKinley? We miss him here. He'll be here. This is one that we're doing here. Of course, you have all sorts of other programs. Family Life does conferences every year in Dallas, Marriage Savers. And certainly we should also, if I can get political for just a minute, support any kind of legislation, any kind of laws that will help strengthen marriages and families. And so those are just a few things we can do to hold marriage in high esteem.